guys. How you going? Let's bring it back in. Good to see you. My name is Jez. If we haven't met, welcome. Enjoy the night, as Hazy has said. Now, I realise that one of the things you might fear is to actually stick your hand up and tell, 200-odd people what you fear. So, what do you reckon? What have you been talking about? What do you think the people around you in your community fear? What do we fear? Getting old. Getting old. Yeah. Failure. Totally. Death. Yep. And we deal with the fear of death actually a month or so ago on at Easter. So jump on the website if you want to unpack fear of death. You never know when you're going to eat again. Good. All right. What else? Yeah. Yeah. And actually, not that I'm 1,000 years older than you guys, but when I was, your age, that was actually one of my biggest fears. How am I actually going to earn enough to provide for a wife and a family and all that kind of stuff? That was a serious fear of mine. Yeah.
Loneliness.
Yeah. Totally. Particularly, you're not married, and you want to be, and you're wondering. Yeah. All right. Well, tonight, as you've probably worked out, we're going to consider fear. And there's many different things that we do fear, and we've heard a couple of those just then. But when you think into what we fear, you can put them into one of two categories. A helpful category, it's a helpful fear, or an unhelpful category. And then once you've done that, you can actually understand two reasons behind our fear, why we fear. I reckon there's two reasons that have come out in those examples. We fear because of the unknown. Never know when you're going to eat again. We fear because of what is known. Yeah? We fear because of what is known. So, for example, a fear of heights. You might be one of those people who has a fear of heights. The reason some people fear heights is because of what is known. Gravity, a big distance between you, a hard space, it's going to end badly. So there's a right and helpful fear about heights. Yeah? Or there's a fear of singleness. Loneliness. Now, the reason for this fear is because of the unknown. I don't know if I'm actually going to meet the one. And so this actually becomes an unhelpful fear. Particularly, you go on a date and is this the one? It's got to be the one. Needs to be the one. Are you the one? Want to get married? It becomes this, and particularly you ladies, yeah? Just lay off. Just relax. First date, get to know each other. That's an unhelpful fear. Good chance you'll stay single. Now, if you did know the future somehow, then it wouldn't be a fear because you would know who and when you're going to meet that someone and you'd just kind of wait until that time. Or if you knew for certain that you weren't going to meet someone, then you'd get about dealing with that fact and live in light of it. Many of our fears are because of the unknown. Now, tonight we're going to be looking at a part of the Bible that deals with the issue of fear. Not the kind of little fears of snakes and spiders and heights, but with the big fears. Fears that are actually bound up with our sense of identity and security. Fears that are connected with our faith. Now, last week, the big idea was trust, faith. Tonight I want to show you the connection between faith and fear. And as we saw last week, faith is actually just another word for trust, in that it is faith in action. It actually needs an object. All of you are putting faith, are trusting in the chairs that you're sitting on right now because you believe that they're going to hold you. Faith requires an object. And so by looking at what you fear, you can actually work out what you trust, and vice versa. Now, everyone puts their faith, their trust in something for you to have your sense of identity and security as a person. For example, if your faith is in wealth, i.e. having enough stuff and money is going to make you happy as a person, then you're going to fear the economy. If your faith is in your appearance, how you look, and that's your security, then you're going to fear calories and diet. If your faith is in your reputation, then you're going to fear people and their opinions. Now, the big idea of tonight is not let your faith conquer your fears. Fearing is not our problem. Misplaced fear is our problem. That's the big idea for tonight. Will you fear rightly? So let's get to work in Isaiah chapter 8. Now, if you've been with us through this series, then I hope by now the context, the historical context to Isaiah is kind of pretty clear in your mind. But revision is good, and you might have just joined us for tonight, so let me just do a quick recap of the political situation, which really helps reading Isaiah. Now, we've got a map, and we've seen what? Social media on maps. We've seen dragons on maps. Tonight, we're going to see rodents. Okay, let me just, to keep it fresh, explain the situation. So this is a map. You've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Now, let's have a look at the next slide. Tonight, Judah is this little mouse. Okay, this cute little mouse. But this mouse has a problem. And the problem is that there are these two big, ugly rats to the north of them, Israel and Syria, who are actually ganged up and coming to take down this little mouse. Now, what do you do? What does the mouse do? Well, up the top in Assyria, there's the superpower. The big cat. The big, bad, ugly cat. Okay? So, what Judah has done, the little mouse, instead of trusting God, who actually made a promise to the little mouse, Judah, sit tight, everything will be okay. No, 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 they actually run up to the big, bad, ugly cat. And so, what happens? The cat comes down in response to their call and gobbles up the rats. But, would you trust a cat that looked like that if you're a little mouse? What happens next? The cat comes for the mouse. Okay? That's the historical background for what's going on in this period. All right, enough cats. Enough rodents. We got it? The very ones that Judah run to for help actually become the ones that come and smash them. And so this is the context of Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, which we're kind of jumping into the middle of tonight. Now, I don't have enough time to take you from verse 1 to 10, but quickly, what's happened there is, in chapter 7, God has come to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and says, you know, these rats that you're scared of, don't worry, I'm going to take care of them. But he doesn't trust God. He runs to Assyria. And so what we find is, God says, okay, you haven't trusted me. Assyria is actually going to come down and smash you. Now, in chapter 8, the beginning of it, that same invitation to the people of Judah is put through Isaiah again, but this time in a sign. A sign, a name was that of a child was written down and it was put up publicly. It was inviting the people to trust in God. Don't run anywhere else, I'm going to look after you. But, verse 6, these people reject God and they trust in their own workings. And then verse 7, God says, okay, the cat's going to come and get you. Although he uses the image of a flood. The flood's going to come and get you. And this flood is actually going to come up to your neck. It's almost going to be the end of you. Verse 9 and 10, Isaiah takes some kind of comfort in saying, all right, Assyria's going to come and smash you, but just you wait, Assyria. your time will come. You're smashing at the moment, you will be smashed. And we'll come to that in chapter 10. And now we arrive at verse 11. And 11 through 22 is where we're going to spend most of the time tonight. Now, when we hold up chapter 7, 8, and 9 side by side, we see striking contrasts. We see two ways of life that lead to two very different experiences of God. Verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Got that? Now, this is Isaiah, who, if you've been with us, you know that in chapter 6, he actually came into the presence of holy God. And he saw his own unholiness. And he saw that these two cannot and do not mix. Woe is me, I am ruined, I'm a dead man. Yet, he receives God's mercy and God's grace, and he becomes a mouthpiece of God to the people. The prophet, Isaiah, this is the man that this warning is coming to. Friends, if you have received the mercy and the grace of God, do not miss the warnings in Scripture for us. Do not become complacent and presuming and relaxed in your relationship and your stance before God. Yes, no one can snatch you out of his hand, but God actually uses warnings as the means to protect us from fatal falls. Just as a sign near the edge of a cliff is warning someone, do not step over here. We need to listen well to the warnings in Scripture. And so this warning is given to Isaiah, and it was connected to the events that were happening around him, but it's also a timeless warning for us. See, in chapter 7, Ahaz, the king of Judah, becomes the face of the faithless, who takes the way of life that will ultimately lead to darkness, along with the majority of the people, verse 6. Chapter 8 presents Isaiah as the face of the faithful, who does take the way of life, along with the minority of people, the remnant. And so you can't help but actually think of Jesus' teaching here, of the broad way that will lead to destruction and the narrow way that will lead to life. So this warning comes in verse 11 through 22, and I'm going to move through it pretty quickly, make some comments along the way as to its relevance to us, and then actually come back to the crossroads, to these two ways of life. So, two ways. One way of life is a paranoid and fearful one. Verse 12 and 13, worrying about conspiracies and fearing everything. Just as some people actually now hold to the conspiracy theory that it was the US government behind the 9/11 attacks. Conspiracies. Fearful. The other way of life is a calm and composed way of life, fearing one thing above all else. One way is impatient and impulsive. Ahaz chose to ignore God's command to just sit tight and trust him. Verse 17, we see Isaiah measured and patient. One way of life desperately searches for knowledge in all the wrong places. Verse 19, they consult mediums and spiritists to predict the future. They call on the dead. But verse 20, the other way of life knows where to find everything that we need to know in the revealed Word of God. Now let me just pause there. This is 2,700 years ago, but how relevant to our world, to our community, is this? Every community event that I'm actually going to recently, I can think of a fair, a show, a school fete, has had someone or some stall there to read your palms, read the cards. Events on Kingcumber Mountain with a full moon, with all sorts of kind of new age spirituality. Astrology, star signs splashed everywhere. There's a desperation for spiritual experience. That's what's going on in Isaiah's time. That's what's going on in our time. And let me just warn you. This may look attractive and harmless and particularly appeal to you if you are of the kind of alternative bent. But friends, it's demonic. Of course, demonic power can perform supernatural phenomena. And the Bible actually warns us of counterfeit miracles. But they are the hook that will drag you down. Be very, very careful around what our community, what our schools are just treating lightly and as a bit of fun. This is powerful, this is dark, this is demonic. They are on the way that leads not to spiritual nourishment, but, verse 21, spiritual famine. Look at verse 19. The demonic can only whisper and mutter. Verse 20, God booms his voice through his revealed word. Don't waste your time with the dead and the demonic, says Isaiah. Go to God. Ask him for wisdom in prayer. Hear his voice in his word. Now, what's the end point of these two ways presented here? Well, verse 22, one way ends in being thrown into utter darkness, fearful gloom. The other way bathes in glorious, warm light. Because, verse 14, one way of life experiences God as a stone who will actually crush you. The other way of life experiences God as a sanctuary who will protect you. And so this brings us back to that crossroads, which looks down both roads. Which one are you going to take? Because at the heart of this warning, verse 12, we find, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Now the conspiracy, it's kind of hard to know, but it's probably their paranoia about the political maneuvering around them. They're paranoid. There's conspiracy theories. They are fearing their future in light of big bad Assyria coming on their doorstep. They dread it. But this is presented as the fear of the faithless, the way of life that God is warning Isaiah and us against. Verse 13, God tells Isaiah how he should be different, how we should be different. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Now, am I right that for some of you, you might be thinking, fear God? Dread God? What kind of God is that? Friends, this is the one true God of the Bible. And I want to camp out here for some time to unpack what's going on with fearing God, with dreading God. See, this is one of the Bible's teaching that we, particularly our generation, our time, find quite hard, or actually very hard to accept. We're all right with God is our hope and God is our joy and God is our light, but God is our fear? What's going on there? Now, it's at this point that some people want to try and water it down. Or some say, well, this is just the angry, violent God of the Old Testament. Jesus, completely different. But the only problem with that, Jesus and the New Testament. He says in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather, be afraid of the one, that's me, Jesus, who can kill both soul and body in hell forever. That's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? Or 1 Peter 3. Did you hear it read? Peter, he's writing to Christians who are actually suffering persecution, and he says, do not fear what they fear, those around you. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And he's saying, don't fear what others fear. Set Christ apart as your Lord. So whatever this means, to fear the Lord Almighty in Isaiah chapter 8, is what it means to fear Jesus Christ, as presented in the New Testament. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, firstly, notice how God is experienced by the person who fears and dreads him. Verse 14. He will be a sanctuary, a safe place. Probably for many of you, that was your bed this morning. When you woke up and it was cold and it was raining and you just pulled the blankets over. Oh, I'm safe. Do you get that? Fear God, dread God, and he will be your safe, warm place. Now this seems like a paradox, doesn't it? How can a God who is to be feared and dreaded be a safe place? Well, let's just take a moment to think about this. It's because it's not a fearful fear, but it's a confident fear which leads to a joyful fear. Not a fearful fear, but it's a confident fear that will lead to a joyful fear. What do I mean by that? Well, confident fear. God is holy. And we see that on every page of the Bible. We saw that particularly 2 weeks ago, two chapters ago, Isaiah chapter 6. If you missed it, jump on the website. Isaiah gets a glimpse of God Almighty, high and lifted up, sovereign. And he realizes that God, who is holy, is not a safe place for people who are unholy. In fact, he's a very dangerous God for unholy people. The Bible presents God as a consuming fire. And so God is one who we should rightly be terrified. Not because of any evil in him, he's perfectly pure. But because of our unholiness, which must be, by his character, met by his wrath. Now, so far, we have a fearful fear. Woe is me. So how do we get to a confident fear? Well, it's because the only safe place from the wrath of God is in God himself. Is in the wrath-bearing death of God the Son, Jesus Christ, where he hung and where God the Father poured out all of his wrath for our unholiness on him, that our unholiness would be dealt with. There is the only safety for an unholy person, those who would run to the cross of Christ. And so God actually becomes a sanctuary. He remains the same holy consuming fire, but we have absolute confidence that we can hide in him, in the safety of Jesus, that we can stand in the presence of an unholy God because of the perfect righteousness of his Son Jesus, exchanged, imputed for our unholiness. Our fearful fear of God becomes a confident fear in God. Now, confident fear leads to joyful fear. What do you remember that? Well, the Bible is continually holding these two things side by side. For example, Psalm 2 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How do those two things stand side by side? Serve with fear and rejoice. Well, we can even see this in creation. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Skydiving. If you've gone skydiving, you've spoken to someone that has, the pleasure of skydiving is not kind of going up in a plane and seeing a nice view, it's jumping out of a plane, yeah? And hurtling towards the earth. But the pleasure in the fear is because it is a measured fear and you are confident, rightly or wrongly, that it won't kill you. There's pleasure in the fear. What about the movies? Why do we watch scary movies and take pleasure in that? It's because we're sure that the axe murderer is not going to jump out of your screen and come and chop you. It's a measured, confident fear that we actually delight in, take pleasure in. Or what about creation itself? I haven't been to the Grand Canyon, but I've been before big waterfalls. There's something awe-trembling in the presence of grandeur, isn't there? That we just love to feel. Provided that, we're sure it's not going to destroy us. See, confident fear acknowledges real danger, but it rests and it rejoices in real safety. If you think of God as just your bestest buddy, your life coach, then you are not seeing the God of the Bible. You will not understand this concept of rightly fearing Him, confidently and joyfully. Now, let me just pull a couple of, or actually just one application to this. Because really, what we need to do is actually understand who God is, His holiness, and why He should be feared. And if you get this, it'll spin out all through your life. I don't have to tell you what to do and what not to do. Because God loves certain things, and He hates other things. And so the first point of application is actually just to get to know God. What does He love? I want to be about that because I fear Him. What does He hate? I do not want to be about that because I fear Him. But let me just give you one. I could give you many, but let's give you one. There's no such thing as the privacy of your own bedroom. There's no such thing as just the two of you in the back of the car. There's no such thing as private browsing on your computer, on your iPad, on your iPhone. You can clear the history all you like, but Jesus Christ is sovereign over all. He sees all. He cares about all. What does Peter say? Set Him apart as holy. Care what He cares about. Fear Him and what He thinks. Live carefully before a holy God, and He will be your sanctuary. Okay, let's keep moving in this text. Because to those who do not fear God in this way, two ways that are outlaid, instead of a sanctuary, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble. Verse 14, He will be a trap. He will be a snare. Now notice, it's not God who changes. It is our attitude toward God which will determine what aspect of God we experience. He becomes, to those who will not fear Him, a stone who will trip them up. Now we see this all around us. As our society tries harder and harder to live a completely secular life, they have to, catch the irony, keep writing books about God. That He's a delusion. That He's not great. Why? Because God will not go away. And so people will continue to trip over Him, to run into Him, and ultimately, if they do not turn from this path, be crushed by him. Now, we saw that these people in verse 19 consult mediums and spiritists and the dead. What's behind that? What's behind that then? What's behind that now? Why do you get your palms red? Well, it's a fear of the future, of the unknown. Therefore, we want to know the future. Well, forget consulting the dead and the diviners. God lays out the future before Isaiah and before us. And in contrast to the scratching around in the dark comes chapter 9, a great light. Verse 2, chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. The one to be feared, the one to be dreaded, they rejoice as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Can you see the contrast? Against the backdrop of judgment comes this great bright light of hope. There's hope ahead. That is continually happening in Isaiah, and that is the message of Christianity. Against the backdrop of judgment, there is hope. And this hope is unpacked in a series of three promises, verse 4, 5, and 6. Now, of course, I could spend probably five sermons just on this part. I'm moving through it quickly. But let's get a taste for what this promise is. We get promised freedom, peace, a king. Freedom, peace, a king. All three promises lay ahead of Isaiah's time. But Isaiah is so confident in who God is and his trustworthiness that he's able to actually speak of them as if they have happened. In case you're wondering about the language there, it's already happened, yet they actually lay ahead of Isaiah. Promise number one, verse 4, freedom. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Now, a yoke was literally a piece of timber, wood, that would join one animal to the other when they were farming. But it was actually metaphorically used to represent being subjected to another, coming under the oppression of another. And so the promise here to throw off that oppression does find partial fulfillment in the overthrowing of Assyria, the big bad cat that's going to come and get them. God will actually smash them. And we'll get there in chapter 10. But it's only partial fulfillment, because after the Assyrian oppression comes Babylonian oppression. And after the Babylonians come the Persians. And after the Persians, for God's people, the remnant, come the Romans. And into the context of the Roman oppression comes Jesus. And again, in Matthew chapter 10, what does he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Sanctuary. For my yoke, this is Jesus, is easy, and my burden is light. And so just as we're considering fear, it's not about not fearing, it's about fearing the right things. The yoke is not about being totally free, it's about being subjected to the right one. Jesus says, come to me. My yoke is easy. True freedom will ultimately be found in subjection to Jesus. Promise number 2, verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Now, you might remember chapter 2. There's a link here. Chapter 2, where we saw the new Zion, the new heavenly Jerusalem, this promise of universal worldwide peace where swords will be beaten into plowshares. And as we saw there, that comes in part when a person comes and puts their trust in Jesus, but it awaits the second coming of Jesus until there will be universal peace. And so we do whatever we can to resolve conflict in the world, but we do not buy into the false hope of heaven here on earth. This is a promise that is yet to be fully realized. Promise number 3, verse 6. This third promise is the means by which God will bring about the first two promises. In fact, it's the means by which he will uphold every promise that he has made. This is massive. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, as I said, there's probably at least 4 sermons just on each of those titles there, but let me give you 3 things to note about the hope that comes in verse 6 and 7. Firstly, this hope is a human. We've been reading about the big bad king of Assyria, the bully of the whole world. How is God coming to overthrow the oppression on his people? Is he coming to be the bully of the bully? Is he coming with a bigger stick than what he's got? No. He's coming as a child, as a baby human, in humility. That's the first thing. This hope is human. Secondly, this hope is deity. This is no ordinary child. He is Wonderful Counselor, a description of God that is used elsewhere in Isaiah to describe God, Yahweh, the one true God. This child is Mighty God. He's not just divine, which is why I didn't say divine, I said deity. Divine is to be God-like. The Jehovah's Witnesses would be happy in calling Jesus divine. He's God-like, but he's not actually God in essence. No, no, no. This child is deity. He is God himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who has power to throw off oppression. He is Everlasting Father. Now, not God the Father, if you're thinking Trinity, but a king who is going to be for his people what a good dad should be, what a good father should be, protective, providing, Everlasting Father. He is, fourthly, Prince of Peace. The king who comes in his first instance is not coming to bring judgment, but peace. The third thing to notice about this hope is that it is eternal. The rule of this king will never end. We've been reading just from chapter 1 about King Uzziah, and then King Jotham, and then King Ahaz, and next will come King Hezekiah. You notice the pattern? They keep dying. This king will never die. This king is the fulfillment of God's promise to Samuel chapter 7, which underpins so much, if not the whole Bible. A promise to David there will be a king from his line on the throne forever. How will that keep happening if they keep dying? Here he is. What's the reason given for all this taking place? Verse 7, the end there. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal is God's absolute passion for seeing his name exalted and his plans achieved. Why will this happen? Because God said it and God wants it. The zeal of the Lord will achieve this. Now, that's a pretty quick run through chapter 8 and 9. Let's kind of step back and consider a couple of points of application, then I'll wrap up. Now, the modern way of thinking says the only thing to fear is fear itself. The only thing to fear is actually fear itself. Get rid of that and we'll be fine. Friends, that's wrong. That's wrong. And underlying in that mentality is the desire to shake off what God designed us to be. Fear is. The problem is not fear, it is misplaced fear. We are made to be confident and joyful in our fear before God. And yet, we often fearfully fear the wrong things. So can I encourage you tonight to consider what you fear and what that shows you about what you trust. What do you fear and what does that say about where you are seeking your identity and your security and your purpose, your comfort? Do your fears flow from a right fear of God? That is, do you actually fear your attitudes and your actions that show that your heart is wandering from God? You get these warnings and you see honestly within yourself, oh, I'm straying. I fear that. That is a helpful fear. That is an opportunity to repent. Do your fears flow from putting your trust in the wrong places? And I'll finish by touching on two of these big fears that we have. Fear of man, fear of the future. Fear of man. This happens when our view of people is big and our view of God is puny. We fear people because we make much of them and little of God. Will we ever be free from this misplaced fear, the fear of man? Not in this life. Not whilst we remain sinful. But the Christian is someone who wants to grow in their relationship with God. That is, what happens in a good relationship? You get to know each other better, more and more. Which leads to a bigger, bigger, bigger picture of God and a smaller picture of us in light of God, which leads to a growing fear of who He is and a growing trust in who He is. So the Christian is not someone who will totally throw off a fear of man, but it is the person who is not willing to just accept your misplaced fears. It's the one who wants to acknowledge them, bring them before God, work on them, change from them. So let me just give you three things to consider what might highlight your fear in people, a misplaced fear. Do you find yourself always saying yes? Are you yes man, yes woman? You cannot say no. Why? Because the more that you say yes, the more that you do, and the more achieving, the more successful, the more wow this you look. But really, it's not because you actually really want to do that thing, it's because you don't want to say no and to actually let people down, to be thought of incapable. Friends, remember that every time that you say yes to something, you are saying no to something else. Every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. You might need to learn to say no and not fear the response, provided the reason for saying no is a good one. Secondly, do you long for praise and recognition in your ministry? And I know a whole bunch of you serve really hard, keep going. But is there that voice, is there that niggle? Oh, gee, I want to be acknowledged. Look at this role that I'm doing that is behind the scenes. No one even knows that I do it. I want the recognition. Now, to encourage each other, fantastic, to the glory of God. But to be wanting it and needing it, recognition of it, be very careful about that. Particularly, you're doing a behind the scenes role and you're like, gee, I want that role which is in the spotlight. I want to be up front. Be careful of that, because Some of you are in more upfront roles in ministry than others. And with that comes two dangerous things. One is, yes, an increase in praise. Wow, that was awesome. And also an increase in criticism. And the danger of an increase in praise, be aware of this, is that you go, gee, that felt good. Next time that I'm doing this, I really need and want more of that. Oh, where was that praise? Does that mean it wasn't good? Does that... Friends, fear God. Serve God. Be wary about the trap of praise. But thirdly, and this is not just if you are in kind of upfront ministry and getting criticized, because trust me, more praise, but also much more criticism. Are you crushed by criticism? Now, no one likes to be criticized, but when someone comes to you and respectfully and gently says, you know what? They give you a critique. Are you crushed? Because your identity is tied up in positive opinions of yourself. Can you handle criticism? Can you reflect on it? Can you be shaped by it? Or does it destroy you? Does it dent any desire to keep going in that kind of thing? If so, there's a good chance you're a people pleaser. And if you're that kind of person who's just the most popular person in the world, you might be a freak, but the odds are you fear man a lot because you don't actually stand up for things that are going to be unpopular. If you're in ministry and you're desiring to be in preaching and teaching ministry and you desire to be popular and to be liked wherever you go and whatever you say, you will end up not preaching the gospel of the Bible. Why? Because it is very unpopular. And it sounds very, because it is very offensive. Be very careful. Fear God. Serve God. Set Him apart as Lord. The second thing, that was fear of man. Second thing, fear of the future, and I'll wrap up here. What about fearing the future? Well, God has revealed the future for everyone and anyone who would care to come to His Word and see it. Not, are you going to meet someone or you're not? When are you going to die? Are you going to be healthy? Not that kind of stuff. But the grand scale of what God is doing in history has been revealed. And there's two fixed points in the Bible that you need to always keep in mind. The start point, the first point, is Genesis 12, when God grabs his man Abraham. He says, Abraham, you're going to be a man who I am going to use to bless all the peoples of the earth. The promise. The end point is Revelation chapter 7, when God gives the apostle John a glimpse into eternity, into time wrapped up everyone in heaven. What does he see? Not everyone in heaven, those who've trusted in Jesus in heaven. What does he see? Countless numbers of people surrounding the throne of Jesus in adoration, in song, in hearing his word. There are two fixed points in the Bible, and you need to always keep those in mind when you're reading the Bible. Where does this fit? You need to bear that in mind as you live your life. You fit between those two fixed points that God has revealed. Which tells you what? Tells you that God is working on a far bigger time scale than we do. These promises made to Isaiah here in chapter 9 weren't fulfilled for another 700 years. And some of them await the second coming of Jesus. We find ourselves confused and frustrated and shaking our fists when things don't work out within a week. But there's one thing we can always do, no matter how things look around us. And it's what Isaiah does in chapter 8, verse 17. What does he do? He says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Isaiah patiently trusts God in the dark because he's not in the dark about God. Friends, this is a massive point to never forget for as many days as God would give you. You can trust God in the dark because you are not in the dark about God. He has revealed himself to you, and you see that he's good. He's all good. That he is all powerful. That he is all wise. And that he is providentially working all history to that point. Trust him. I know it's hard. I know there's no answers. I know you wish that there were. Trust him in the dark because you're not in the dark about who he is. He's given us the means by which he will uphold every one of his promises. A child has been born. A son has been given. Friends, trust him. Fear him. He is worthy. It is the zeal of the Lord Almighty that has and will continue to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes include holding on to you, cherishing you as his child, protecting you as your sanctuary, if you have fled to the cross of Jesus. Trust him. Fear him confidently and joyfully. Let me pray he'd help us do that. Father, thank you so much that your voice booms when we open the scriptures. Thank you that we have the freedom and the access to hear your voice. Thank you for your spirit living in us to help us understand your word and to respond to your word. Father, it is our prayer that you would enlarge our view of you more and more and more. That you would show us humility more and more and more in light of who you are. That would lead to just a growing amazement at what you have done for us in providing us with a safe place. Please, would you grow us in our right fear before you? Would you grow our trust in you? And would we cherish and adore the one in whom we are safe, our Lord Jesus? We thank you so much for him. Please, draw us closer to him. May we live carefully before him. May we set him apart as Lord until he returns. And we long for that day. Please come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.